What an amazing testimony of a child that was the doctors and the medical fraternity were despairing even for his life. And for medical people who were trained, they knew that the prognosis outside of God wasn't good. You've got to be real and about these things. And yet there was prayer that was going up. I heard from, I think, Mark's dad, that there were people praying in Uganda, tens of thousands of people, just a network of God's people praying in various places across this nation and even in the nations. That's our God. And God came through in an amazing way. And so in some ways, our series started last week with Miracle Malachi, because we're going to look this morning at the book of Malachi. And that word Malachi means my messenger or messenger of the Lord. And so we look at the Hebrew canon. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And it's an incredible book. You see, after Malachi's voice, he was like this prophetic voice. And after that voice, there was 400 years of silence. That was quite a long period before the fulfillment of that which he was prophesying. So there was no new revelation, no further intervention of God, no advance in salvation history until the dramatic events foretold in this book burst onto the scene. So it's a very fitting exclamation mark at the end of the Old Testament. And so like Malachi, as he carries the message and is the message, I believe when the message comes to us, we become in some ways Malachis. We become messengers and we carry a message because it's touched our hearts and it, I pray, can touch other people's hearts. So Nigel Day-Lewis, who many of you would be familiar with, who led Gateway for 7 years, he's coaching preaching teams in South Africa. And so they went through a series in South Africa on this called The Messenger. And so he was very gracious because he forwarded his outline, his preaching outlines. So all the preaching team in this church are very thankful for Nigel, who's blessing this church and with some of his great knowledge. He's a great Bible teacher. And so I've also looked at a little bit at R.T. Kendall, who's another incredible theologian. And so I've kind of combined some thoughts and also ESV Study Bible is great. There's great resources. I just want to give credit where credit's due. So the backdrop on this book is that the tribes of Israel were scattered. They'd been in Babylon, they'd been exiled, but now they've returned. And they've been returned for some time. And there's promises of restoration, the temple's rebuilt. But there's probably a century that's passed after those promises. And so the date of the temple being rebuilt by Zerubbabel, how did you say that? Zerubbabel, there we go, in 516 BC. So wherever it's dated, it's certain that the people had become religiously lax or religiously cold and morally lax. So something had waned, something had begun to just dissipate. And I think that's pretty true in a lot of nations today. If you look at Europe, if you look at Great Britain, if you look at other countries, where's their spiritual fervor? Where's that fire? Where was the, you know, we hear these great revivals in the past, the great awakenings. We hear of the Welsh revival in 1904. You hear of moves of God. And it's like in this city in the 1930s, the Jeffreys brothers filled a 10,000-seater tent and thousands of people were saved and many trucks had to come and take away all the crutches and wheelchairs and all sorts. I don't know if they had wheelchairs in those days, but whatever. I mean, God did an amazing things in this city. But something waned and something disillusionment in this context had passed. Economic hardships, people started to feel what's the point? God's promises, they don't seem to be coming to pass. And then unfortunately, there was this creep of idolatry. Anything where your heart's not engaged with God is idolatrous. Any affections, even good things, could be family, could be sport, could be anything. And so God had appeared to abandon his promise, and Judah remained a small, insignificant postage-sized stamp in this domain of Persia. You know how big Judah was? It just anyone hazard a guess. How big do you think? How big is Liverpool? 20 miles by 30 miles? Pretty much that's how big Judah had. That's all that was left of Judah, 20 miles by 30 miles. And so this prophecy, in part, is dialogue. God speaking and then rhetorical questions being asked. But you ask. And that comes through about 8 times. But you ask. And then God responds. It's almost like God knows what you're going to say, and then he speaks into it. He says, I know what you're thinking, but this is how it is. So God's on the front foot, and he's beginning to say certain things. And so he begins, Malachi begins by defending the reality of God's great love, his elective love for Israel, a love which calls for covenantal obedience and sincere worship, things we've looked at these last few weeks. So the theme of the book is you are loved, and you would have seen that scripture as you came in this morning. And the opening words are the following, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. God loves me, but how do I know he loves me? He loves the people around me. I know that he loves people, but does he love me? How do I know he loves me? Friends, when people are orphaned, what happens? They might, could be just an absent mother or an absent father, emotionally distant, perhaps physically distant, perhaps your mother and father had passed on, but can be emotionally distant. And what happens, people who I possibly could say carry an orphan spirit, because you carry this thing and you kick into survival mode. Do you know what survival mode is? If you try and in South Africa you have street children. If you try and hug a street child, they'll do one of three things. They'll either run, the flight response, or they'll punch you because they don't trust you. What are you trying to do to me? Or they'll hide. They'll just distance themselves and try and blend into the background. And the way that people safeguard from this is people build walls, safeguarding walls. If I build the walls, and the walls, the more the pain, the thicker the walls. And the fear of being loved means that love has to break through those walls. The greater the pain, the thicker the walls. Have you ever felt that? Times where you felt unloved, or and that you've battled to receive love? How does it make you to feel to know that somebody loves you, truly loves you? You can feel uneasy. I mean, if somebody just goes up to you and says, I love you. I try and end my emails and my phone calls I try and say these words, but it's difficult often. You know, you kind of think, how's this person going to receive this? Love, you know, love so-and-so, or I love you. And it can be awkward. But here, in this part of the country, friends, you can go to the supermarket. Hiya, love. Ooh. And then as you finish, Tara, love. Thank you. That's why this part of the country is known to be warm and friendly, more so than the South. Anyone from the South, I'm sorry. But there is something of that expression. And it might just roll off the lips. It might just be somewhat insincere. But it's good to know that you're loved, even if it's superficially. And I know my wife wants me to say those words. And I want to receive those words. If I say to her, I love you, and she responds, I love you. And my kids too, I want to tell them, I love you. And I want them to be able to receive that. And I hope they want to hear it. I love you. It's good, friends. It's good to say those words. We all have a need to be loved. And particularly when people are difficult to understand, they really have a need to be loved. And nothing breaks the hardest heart than being loved. Friends, we can face terrible opposition. We can face suffering. We can, if we feel approved of, accepted, and loved by someone whose opinion matters, we respond to that. And tell your kids, I love you. Tell your parents if they're alive, I love you. There's a story told about Uncle Buddy Robinson. I don't know if you've ever heard of this story, but he was illiterate, and he left school at the age of 9. He was tongue-tied, difficult of speech. And if there was anybody who had no future, it was Buddy Robinson. But a preacher got to know this man, and he told him, "Bud, I love you." Robinson looked up and said, "What?" So he said, "I love you." The preacher repeated, "Nobody's ever said that to me," gasped Buddy. The preacher smiled, "Will you come to church with me tonight?" He asked, "Don't know what it is or where it is," Buddy replied, "but I'll go." He sat through the sermon. At the end of it, there was an altar call and a response. "Bud, will you go to the altar?" the preacher asked. He said, "I don't know what it is or where it is, but I'll go." Bud said, "For you told me you loved me." He was converted soon afterwards, and he became an evangelist. And Buddy was estimated to lead 250,000 people to Jesus. He became an evangelist just because he was told he was loved. Friends, there's no greater feeling at knowing that a person loves you except for knowing that God loves you. There's nothing like it, that God loves you and he approves of you. You can face 1,000 foes. And the message of Malachi is the following: you are loved. I have loved you, says the Lord. Friends, you've got skeletons. I've got skeletons in the cupboard. But God knows every one of them, and yet he still says, "I love you." Martin Luther called the Bible in a nutshell, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life," or eternal life. You see, knowing you're loved isn't the end of the story. Malachi goes on to say, "But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" the Lord says. "Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. And I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." Friends, when you go through a book of the Bible systematically, which is good, you've got to cover the difficult verses. Who wants to preach on this verse? But you see the context. You've got to know the context. Not only do you have to know the history, and not only do you have to know the original language, but you also need to know the type of speech. The use of love and hate is a common Hebraic idiom in which they're not taken to be absolute, but in comparison. So it's a comparative hyperbole for all those English students out there. And so it's an exaggeration to make a point. So when Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." What? What is Jesus saying? That you literally have to hate your wife, your children? No, it's not saying that at all. To illustrate this, how many of you know there's hungry horse eateries across the city, eat-ins? Do they call them hungry horse eat-ins or eat-outs or whatever? Those fit chippies across the city. Hungry horse. It's like a network. You just go online. I'm not doing any promos or any adverts, but you see, you don't have to be hungry or a horse to go there, or hungry as a horse to go there. It's a figure of speech. And so I'm so full I could pop. That kind of, I'm so busy, I've got a million things to do. I'm going to die of boredom. Are you literally going to die of boredom? Your kids say that. Well, how are you dying? How exactly are you dying? Esau is big as a house and Jacob is skinny as a toothpick. Well, is that literal? Esau is as fast as the speed of light and Jacob is as slow as a snail. No, it's just this figure of speech. So God loved Jacob and God loved Esau. But the demonstration was that Jacob walked in the love of God so much more than Esau did. You see, Esau had the rights of the firstborn, but he despised them. He chose a lentil above his birthrights. Who would want to choose a lentil, a bowl of lentils, lentil soup, over your birthright? But friends, the fact you're here this morning, it shows that you haven't turned your back on God and that he still has access to your heart. Whether you like it or not, This verse shows that God chooses some, but not all. Bible says he's chosen Jacob. What does that mean? Does the word of God say, we could look at the New Testament. Doesn't the word of God say, I would have all come to a knowledge of me and none perish? Go to the ends of the earth, preach the gospel so that all may hear and all may respond. The Bible says that. For God so loved the whole world. Didn't say God loved a select few. God speaks into a broad spectrum. So Spurgeon, and he has a great theologian, Charles Hadley Spurgeon, he said, it's like the whole of mankind is walking towards a door. And on the door is the word called. And the gospel goes out and we are called. He's calling you to salvation. He's calling to you to come to him today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. God's call goes out. As you come to him and go through the door, which is Christ, as you walk on in your life and you turn back, you look back and over the door is written, chosen. So but as you walk through that door, you see called. As you walk back, you look back, you see chosen. If the grace of God was extended to both Jacob and Esau, and that they were both called, the question is, what happened? What happened? You see, they were both examples of God's grace. But you see, Esau lacked self-control. He was not God-fearing or God-honoring. He was a violent man, but so was Jacob. Jacob was a swindler. He was a conniver. He was a deceiver. His name meant deceiver. He lived up to his name. So you had both of these people, and God says he's going to call them both. And then Esau, he was the third in line in Abraham's covenant. You know, Abrahamic, I will bless you and all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That Abrahamic covenant and that blessing was such that Esau was in that line. He was the third down. But let's look at this following. Although we read here, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 15, and Nathan can put that up. And this is what it says. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal, in some translations it says despised, in this translation it says sold his inheritance rights. What does that one say? Sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You see, he couldn't blame God. Esau couldn't blame God because he chose to live in the here and now. He gave up his birthright. What he did by deliberate choice. Friends, sometimes we don't want God to be God. We want God to march to our tune and we want him to jump when we bid him. And instead, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So God sometimes chooses to withhold his mercy. He says, Esau, I've hated, and I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. This is Malachi 1, verse 3. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God, of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Wow. When I see the wrath of the Lord, and I see, you will see it with your own eyes, that's enough to bring us to our knees. You see, friends, the only way to be saved is to ask for mercy. For mercy to be mercy, it can be given or it can be withheld. And justice to be done in either case. Jesus described two people in prayer in the New Testament. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Or even like this tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, I've heard of this lived out, where this man, a sailor, foul-mouthed, tattooed, not saying anything wrong with tattoos, but he came in brash, arrogant, arms folded, sat in a meeting, and then he kind of responded, sauntered up to the front, like, do your best. This woman started to travail in the back row of the church. She's like, God, have mercy on that man. She started to enter in the throne room and intercede on behalf of him, just saying, God, have mercy on this man. Something broke in his heart. Something shifted. Something broke. And he ended up being Bob Mumford, the man who was known as an incredible Bible teacher, whose life lessons I still draw from and teach. So when you want to compare yourself to others, God says you lost. You have to climb down from a spiritual pedestal or your pride and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'd be so grateful. Because God decides to on whom to show mercy, it's how we approach him. Friends, how you approach God is critical. Jacob met with God alone at night. When you meet with God, it's personal, friends. It's personal. It has to be. You can have a social faith. You could come here and say, well, I'm spiritual here. I've experienced the spirituality here. You could have a traditional faith. Maybe you're brought up in a traditional Christian home. You may have a religious faith. You've done the religious rites. You've done the things. But friends, it's got to be personal. It's got to be personal and it's got to be individual. You see, Jacob wrestled with him, with God. He the one sent from heaven. Some think it was Jesus. Some may say it was an angel. But there was a messenger sent. And Jacob wrestled, friends, in the night. And he said, I'm not going to let you go without you blessing me. Is that your attitude? Is that you? Would you say, God, I'm going to lay hold of you. Because many folks wrestle with other things. You may wrestle with lust. You may wrestle with porn. You may wrestle with appetites, the fridge. I don't know. Whatever you're wrestling with. So many likes on Facebook. Have I got enough likes? Have I not? Am I approved? Am I not? Am I acceptable? Whatever you struggle with, whatever you're wrestling with, get alone with God. Even if it's at night. Often that's the time where you're most desperate and most needy. And then the one from heaven says, what is your name? And he says, I'm a deceiver. I'm someone filled with lust. Whatever, I'm this person. He says, no longer are you a deceiver. Now you're going to be Israel, father of my people, a contender with God, a wrestler with God, known by God. I'm going to change your identity. I'm going to bless you. Praise God. That is what God can do to your life and has done to many of our lives. And all this while, Esau was indulging in fleshly appetites, marrying godless women, still basking in God's graciousness. Because God is gracious. God is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And yet in comparison to Jacob, it looks like one's loved and one's hated. One walks through the choosing and the other rejects God's will and God's ways and faces some consequence. Loved refers to choice rather than affection. And hatred refers to rejection rather than animosity. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it says you were not to be hostile towards Edom. It's as if the prophet Malachi looks over his shoulder and then moves seamlessly through the centuries in his vision of what is to come. So Edom was a red-haired guy. Well, Edom means red, but Esau, a red-haired from red-soiled country. And he comes, the Edomites. Now, this is what I've read, but I'm going to reiterate. I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. There's arrogance right there. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You'll see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. You see, the history shows us, it's like the prophet takes a glance over his shoulder and he sees, man, what happened? When the people left Egypt, what did Edom do? They obstructed Israel's passage. They They made it difficult. And then they assisted and rejoiced in the Babylonians' destruction of Jerusalem. They rejoiced. Can you imagine them jeering? Yay! There's something that was wrong there. Edom had opposed God and his people. And so Edom becomes a picture of God opposes everything that opposes God. So the prophets Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos all prophesied against Edom before the exile. And then shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and then the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Obadiah prophesied God's overthrow of Edom and its fulfillment by its prediction by the Arabs in 500 BC. So all of this was fulfilled. Malachi describes it. Edom was judged for her own sin, not because of God's choosing over Jacob, of Jacob over Esau. And then there was another remarkable prediction, that thing of we're going to rebuild. The Edomites, they did return to their territory and they did partially rebuild their fortresses, only to be permanently dispossessed in 300 BC when the region was overrun by the Nabataeans. Have you ever heard of Nabataeans? Nabataeans. Some Edomites escaped and they settled in South Judah. In fact, Herod the Great was descended from them. He wasn't a great, was he? Herod. And after AD, they disappeared entirely from history. God's sovereign. God is sovereign. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Will you come to your knees? Will you be gracious to me? Is the cry of the heart. So the beginning of this was an oracle to the people of Israel. And then God widened it to beyond Israel. And it wasn't continued along racial lines. It was people of faith. Those who would hear the gospel and respond to it. And friends, as I land this message, there's one requirement for being loved. And it's at the end of the book, in the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take from the free gift. Of the water of life. Friends, the only requirement for being loved is to know we are in need of his love. And the requirement to being satisfied is to being thirsty. Do you need to be loved? Are you thirsty? God wants to show his love. God wants to demonstrate his love. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Died for you, died for me. And so my encouragement this morning is, as we go on this journey through Malachi, let's take to heart some of the challenges that come through this book. Because God is a God of love. He has not changed. It's people who've changed. And God's calling us to respond to him. Can I invite the worship team up? Can our young... What do you want to call yourselves? The young ones. Yeah. And as we stand and worship, friends, as part of our giving unto the Lord, it's really our response to God, saying, God, everything's come from your hands. The breath I breathe, the life you've given, it's all come from you. And so as part of our response to God is in worship, and part of that worship is giving unto the Lord of tithes and offerings. So, friends, let's do that. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you that... you love us, even like Buddy heard for the first time in his life. I love you. God, you speak those words to us, to each one of us this morning. I love you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. God, you are love. And thank you that we can come to you and respond to your love this morning. No matter what we're struggling with, whatever we're wrestling with, Lord, let us lay hold of you this morning. Let's take hold of everything for which you've taken hold of us. That we would be free, because whom you set free will be free indeed. There's power in your blood to set free. There's power in your blood to bring deliverance. There's power in your blood to bring healing this morning. And friends, if you're struggling with something this morning, even if you're facing mountains, if you're facing obstacles, challenges, whatever it is, bring it before the throne. Bring it before the cross this morning. And know that there's victory through Jesus. wonder-working victory, wonder-working blood. Bless you, Lord. Shall we stand together?